The book of Acts. We've been, for the last week and this week, and then also a little bit next week, we're going to just take a breather. We've stepped away from and we've completed our study in 2 Peter. And during that period of time, as we were looking through that portion of 2 Peter, we were confronted with the significance of, you tell me. What am I telling you for? You heard it. What were we confronted with in the book of 2 Peter? What did 2 Peter sort of challenge us to see or recognize or know even? Somebody just texted me, I could tell. Is that the answer? What was the thing that we were confronted with? In the book of 2 Peter, I mean, what's the point? If somebody was walking through with you and you were doing a Bible study and they asked the question, hey, 2 Peter, what's the story there? What would you tell them? What's the general synopsis of that particular portion or that letter that was written there? One week removed. Do you see what I got to do here? What would you tell them? What is 2 Peter about? I'm going to call on you, man. I'm going to do it. You know, TJ, I'm looking at you, man. He's like, put his eyes down. No, don't do it. What was it? What was 2 Peter all about? Yes. That's true.
But what's funny is one of the things that I kind of thought about was that not everybody's as nice as you think they're
going to
be.
Sure.
Just because, I mean, as Christians growing up, we're taught, like, you know, everybody's going to do the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
You kind of just never even think that people would actually be deceptive.
Right.
What a wonderful warning is that.
Sure.
You know, not everybody's
nice. Right. Which kind of melds that whole thing in there, right? Bonnie says, not everybody is as innocent as they appear, so to speak. They don't love Jesus the way they may initially claim. And you are told to be on guard for that. You are told to address that and assume. Listen, it's not something where you're like, it could happen. It's entirely possible. No, it is happening and it has happened, right? That's the message. And Peter brings a sharp rebuke against these false teachers in a way that's a little uncomfortable. It's very sharp. I mean, it's directed to them and says, you are false children. And he addresses something very particular about these people. And what is it? Their deception. Their desire to follow or to espouse or to believe and to also teach and encourage a false understanding of the nature of God's salvation through Christ. Right? The thing that we've said before so many times, the thing that was the last straw, so to speak, in Peter's estimation, was when they denied the despotes authority, the absolute supreme authority of the master who bought them. They said, I will choose my boundaries. I will choose the way that I engage with your salvation. I will decide how it works in my context and how I want it to work for me. A false gospel inevitably has one common trait that's always mixed into that, and that is, in addition to the deceptive nature of it, because often it's almost there, right? These false gospels are not so crazy that you recognize it's not like an email from a prince in Nigeria. These are things that are a little bit more mysterious at first glance. You don't always see it immediately. But that false gospel ultimately points the authority at my heart, my life, my authority. I want to be in charge. And so if somebody's teaching a false gospel, either they will say, you can be in charge, or I will be in charge, right? Either they will say, you follow me, or they will say, you follow your own dictates, your own desires. Neither of those are true. We are to follow Christ, and we know that. That's the nature of the gospel. The gospel saves me from my own rebellion and puts me into a place where I am in submission, in service to a God who loves me and who has redeemed me. That is the gospel. And it is so difficult. It is so challenging for our culture to receive that. Why? Why is the false gospel so alluring? What about that idea that I can be in charge or that I can follow a person, a man who is in charge? Why does that capture us the way it does? Why do you think? It's human nature. It's our inclination. It's what we love to do. We like having someone we can look to, either one of two things, right? Either someone else we can look to that we can say, okay, I like that guy, I'm going to do what he says, or we like having our own heart to look to. We hate the authority that the gospel commands. And one of the things that's interesting as we're looking through these chapters, chapter 3 to 5 of Acts, one of the things that stood out to me as I was examining this portion of Scripture, and again, what drove me to this was multifaceted. For one thing, we were doing some research, some study when I was in 1 Peter and also in 2 Peter, and we were looking at Peter himself, the character of Peter, the nature that he brought to, the gifting that he brought to God's church. And when I was looking through that, I was inclined naturally to go to some of the early early parts of his preaching, right? And so we've already, last week we discussed there were two real recorded sermons, so to speak, that were addressed to the early church. And in both cases, those sermons were powerful. Those sermons were effective, right? The first one, what happens? After that first sermon, what was the result? According to Scripture, what happens? After Peter's first conversation with the Jews following Pentecost, a bunch of people came to know Christ. And it's interesting because it's not just where they're like, oh yeah, that sounds interesting, we'll add that to the mixture. Remember, when we talk about these people coming to Christ, they are ascribing to or following something that is directly contrary to their tradition. They are leaving the things that they have been taught for their whole life and ascribing to something that is brand new, right? It'd be one thing if you're like, well, you know, it's been around for a while, it's been tested, the idea has been vetted, I think I'll buy in. But no, this is a brand new explanation, and the point of this explanation is that it owns every part of all of their heritage. Their entire history is bound up into this one point in time, and they came to Christ. They recognized the significance of the fact that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and they believed. 3,000 people believed. 3,000 men believed in that first context, right? And you think of that. You think about the significance, the power that's on display there. And then if that's not enough, you have another scenario. And that's where we started last week in chapter 3, where Peter once again is addressing the group at the temple and in the Solomon's porch, the portico. He's addressing this group. And what does he use as sort of his tactic? If you guys recall, what was his approach to proclamation, to the proclamation of the gospel? How did he go about that? Friends, neighbors, hope you enjoyed the coffee and donuts. Make sure you find your seat. Get comfortable. We're going to talk about some things that are going to be interesting to you today. You know, is that how he went about it? Did he make them comfortable in that moment and try to encourage their hearts and just let them know how comfortable life will be for them? He directly confronts the fact that you yourself killed the Messiah. What is that to a Jew? To a Jew, the suggestion that you were responsible for the death of Messiah, what would that be akin to? I mean, what could we point to in our own culture? I have no idea. The horror of that illustration to say you are responsible for the death of your Messiah, the one that you and your grandparents before them have been waiting for with anticipation, you killed him. You killed your Messiah, right? Is that a message that would feel good in the moment? Oh man, thank you for telling me that. I feel so much better now. Of course not. It's horrifying. And in that horror, Peter draws the individual here into a very significant place where he says, but I'll tell you the truth about who you are. You are the one who killed Jesus. But there is hope for you, and that is repentance and belief in the risen Savior. Because he is offering you mercy. He is offering you forgiveness in your sin, in your rebellion against God. He has chosen to love you right where you are. And that's where we kind of settled at the last of last week, as we said that there's something significant about the truth that comes through a direct confrontation with the gospel. Because our hearts want to believe we're almost okay. The false gospel tells us you're almost there. Getting close, man. Keep working at it. You'll get there. And the hard part about that is our heart knows better. That lie does not resonate with you because you know better. I'm broken. I'm sick. I'm messed up. And nobody knows it better than me. And when somebody comes up and tells me God's okay with that, I know better. I know better. That's not true. And it's hard because actually if I believe that, if I say, okay, good, so what you're telling me is if I just work a little harder, a little more, I'll almost make it. That is prison. That is horrifying to think that that would be the message of the gospel. Just work a little harder, try a little more, you're almost there, keep going. It's like that perpetual carrot that's out in front that you can't quite reach. That is terrifying. But the gospel's different, right? The true gospel is different. It says you're not almost there. You're not even close. In fact, you are so far removed from hope that you ought to be hopeless except Christ's death paid that penalty. So you are free now because of that. The truth of the gospel confronts me in the middle of my struggle and tells me the truth of what I already know. I'm broken. I am messed up and I need help. That's what we saw when we looked at the difference between the man who's sitting at the front of the temple and the way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees received that, right? The one guy says, yes, that's true and I know it. And the other people said, la, 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 I don't want to hear it. And the response there is definitely, I mean, the way that they're back to back is on purpose. You see that some people respond to the message of their own hopelessness, but of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for them in one way, and another group responds the other way. And that's where I started to think about, well, what would we do? What are we supposed to do with these stories? Whenever you go back to Acts, whenever I go back to Acts, I wonder, God, why did you record all of this? The history of the church as it came to be. What's the point? Some people are convinced it's because we ought to sort of assimilate, and I know we talked a little bit this last week too, we ought to assimilate that culture. We ought to be exactly as they were. And I don't think that's fair. I don't think that's God's intention, is to say this is the point in time and historically, culturally where I want everything to remain. That's not what he's saying. But there is universal truth that's there. There is something about the early church that was true then and remains true now. And those are the things that I wanted to sort of noodle out. What are the things that were true in the early church, that were true about the early church, that are still universally true about God's church? Why? Why would we care? Because that's what we ought to be. Last week I exhorted you, I encouraged you and myself to quit following after, pursuing after these trappings, these extra pieces that aren't part of the core of what it means to be a believer. We need to go back to what it truly means to be a church, right? So what is that? And here are some of the things that we've identified. Traits that are true about the church in any generation at any time, and that's what we're looking to accomplish. And as a result of this, as we look at these things, what I want us to do is to build boldness. The word bold shows up throughout this whole section. Bold. Bold. How are they bold? Why are they bold? Because they know what's true. They're able to stand in that truth, right? So there's boldness that comes to trust that God's design helped to make these things true about the early church since the beginning, and it's still possible in our church. It is still possible. I am bothered by the difference I see between the boldness that's on display early in God's church and what I encounter now, and I wonder why the discrepancy. And I think we've cast off the elemental, so to speak, the foundational truths of what it means to be a believer and a church to go after some other things. Some things that aren't as connected or as important. And that's the stuff that has become sort of the culture of church. It's not that foundational stuff. Rather, it's all the external stuff. So what we discovered last time as we were reading is that some of the things that are true about the church then that are still true now is that whenever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, there will be those who receive the offer of pardon, and they will rejoice in the Lord. And this is important because I have a sense, at least at some level, that in our context, there are a lot of folks who are convinced that perhaps the gospel doesn't have the same effect. Do you ever find yourself falling into that sort of perspective a little bit, where it used to be so powerful? The proclamation of the hope of Jesus used to be so life-changing, and anymore it just kind of feels, I don't know, dead, lifeless, without power or strength. And we start to wonder whether the time to receive this is lost. I was listening recently to a sermon from a pastor that I knew back in the day. And it was interesting to me, and I'll say this carefully because my intention is not to poke fun, but the suggestion, it was very politically oriented, this particular sermon, and the suggestion that was presented was that we really don't have a lot left to do as believers. No one's going to receive it. No one really is into it anymore, you know. And he used illustrations that were interesting as proof positive that the world has rejected the gospel and that we just are waiting for the moment when Christ takes us, right? Just sort of bunker down, hunker in. Don't bother with it anymore because no one listens. He talks about door-to-door results, and you know, he says, it doesn't work anymore. So no one loves it. No one cares. The gospel doesn't matter anymore. And he's decided that the result then should be that we ought to just sort of collect around ourselves, hold our hands, and wait for Jesus to come back. And on the one hand, I mean, and if that rubs you the wrong way, it should. That's not true. We know that's not true. But at the same time, when we look at what we see, you get why people come to that sort of false notion. Perhaps if you're honest with yourself, you find a little bit of that in your own heart. What's the point? Who's going to listen, really? I mean, our world is so lost. There's such false understanding. And I mean, even our government is wicked now, as if it wasn't before. And you know, the thought is that somehow we've sort of lost the battle. And that's not the way the gospel's supposed to work. That's not the way you're supposed to understand the proclamation of the gospel. There will always be those who receive the truth that they need to turn and repent from their sin and come to Christ with joy. There will always be those that receive that truth with joy. I am convinced that's true because God has told us that the message of the gospel is powerful, effective, and it will do what it's supposed to do. So if that's true, what are we to do? And the answer is proclaim it with joy, because there will be people who will hear that and it will resonate with what they know. Yes, exactly. Thank you. Somebody finally tells me the truth. I'm messed up hopelessly, and I need a Savior. Thank you for that truth. Do you tell people that truth? Turn, repent. You're hopeless without Jesus, but in Jesus there is joy. Do you tell that? Do you proclaim that with boldness? I understand that many of us carry baggage from past iterations of gospel that perhaps had a manipulative bent, that perhaps had sort of a prescriptive inclination. It told you exactly how it had to work. And I know that's wrong. We all do. But don't run away from the commission because you have baggage. Because you have messed up understanding of the gospel does not give you permission to say, it's hopeless, I won't try. You have friends that don't know Jesus. You do. And they're friends. Good for you. You're loving them well. They're friends. So tell them the most loving thing they can possibly hear. You are hopeless and you know it. There is nothing like a friend who tells you the truth like that. You know that's true, right? No, you look fine, Mike. Go ahead. And then my wife's like, no, you don't. Get back and change. I like friends that tell me the truth. I like people that are willing to tell me that I need to change. We have a gospel that is powerful for change, and it is still effective. Don't buy into the lie, because you will be sapped of energy. You'll be sapped of joy. There will not be that impetus, that desire, that motivation to do the gospel if you're convinced that it's just never going to work. So on the one hand, we recognize there will be those who receive it. And on the other hand, there will be those who, regardless of how you go about it, who are going to be offended by the idea that they need pardon. And they will seek to minimize, persecute, or destroy those who suggest it. Right? We know that's true. Guys, don't be surprised. That's the thing. It's on the one hand, we say it's hopeless. And then finally, one day, you know, Mike's sort of screaming up there telling me I got to do it. Fine. And you go out and you're like, all right, I'm going to tell somebody. And you tell somebody and they're like, what? And they smack you down and they offend you and they call you mean and say you're silly. And you go, I told you, Mike. See? No one likes it. Listen. There will be those that want to minimize that truth. It's going to happen. It's okay. That is partly the nature of that gospel. It is offensive. It will offend. It has offended. It started by offending you, right? It accused you. And then the same gospel that accused you offered you pardon. That's the way the gospel works. So don't be surprised by that. And in the case of Peter and John, what we encountered there in Acts is the fact that this gospel resulted in great annoyance by those who wanted to diminish the message. And in their annoyance, they strictly charged them to no longer speak in the name of this God. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to take us back to that, and I want to run us into it a little bit, and then we're going to kind of move into chapter 5 a little bit, because there's two or three other things that I want to really point out as significant or as formative that are unique, not unique to the early church, but that have been true since the beginning and is still true now. So let's go to, let's see here, let's start in verse 25 of chapter 3. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenants that God made to your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God has raised up, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So once again, the same message brings the same result. Those that reject it, but also those many who receive it. Even though they are being accused as the ones who are responsible for the death of Jesus, they receive that. And we pointed out last week that this is not something where it would be necessarily an easy opportunity to receive. You are watching the temple guard arrest the man who's speaking this, and you say, yeah, me too, I like that, I think I'll do the same. You know, the significance, the potential for persecution was on display for you as they were believing it. On the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were the high priestly family. So they gathered together all the bigwigs, and they said, okay, what are we going to do here? This is getting out of hand. And by the way, when we say this is getting out of hand, I mean, we're talking probably, 20,000 people. I mean, we're talking about men and women and children. I mean, there's been a lot of effect here. Daily, there are those that are added to the church. This is spreading remarkably quickly. And all of the theological bigwigs say, we gotta stomp this out now because it is getting completely out of hand. They've already seen, the struggle there, right? And when they set them in front of them, in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? And so, so the intimidation factor, again, don't divorce yourself from the story. Who's Peter? Who is Peter? Right? What's his nature? What's his personality? What's his character? When he's confronted by the servant girl in the same space, remember, he was sort of watching in the outer ring of the temple while they were doing the exact same thing to Jesus, right? The evening inquisition where they're asking him these questions and trying to find a way to trump up enough charges so that by the morning they could bring a false accusation to the Romans who could then kill Jesus. He'd been through this. He'd seen this before. And now they drag him in. You've got to think in your own estimation that he had flashbacks of that moment when Jesus was dragged into this same space and accused. And in that moment, he recognizes there's a difference about him. A difference that is born from his own forgiveness from Christ, the Spirit of God within him. And now as he is placed in the center of all of these intimidating figures, and they're saying, what rights have you to say what you say? What gives you the right to do this? He filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't read past that. Filled with the Holy Spirit. That's one of the ones that we're going to talk about as a universal part of what God has offered to his church for boldness and for strength. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, rulers and people of the people, elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. What a start, right? All right, so tell me what you're saying here. Let me just get this straight, gents. You want to accuse us because someone was healed. This man who's been crippled from birth has been made whole. And you're angry by this. You're bothered by this. You're frustrated. What kind of power is this? And it's bothering you. Great. I'm glad you asked. It's Jesus. It's exactly who you suspect it is. It's Christ. It's the one you killed. He's the one that has caused the power for this healing. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builder, who has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, I love that answer. I mean, the truth that's contained there, the smack in the face truth that Peter presents, there is no hope outside of him. You want to know the truth? Here it is. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. Now, that in itself I find fascinating once again. What is the disparity that these men find themselves looking at? Why does this astonish them that on the one hand you have these guys, but they're uneducated? Why is that a problem for them? Why would this be, why does Scripture say this was astounding or astonishing? Why is this unusual? Your instincts will serve you well. Just answer. What's unusual about this?
It's a very well-spoken response. It's a very well-stated answer.
This answer is fantastic. This is not. There's no intimidation. This guy knows what he's talking about. If this was a lie that he was trying to sort of sell, In the moment of pressure like that, it would have crumbled, but rather it stood stronger and shone brighter. Who are you? Where did you learn to speak like this? Where did you learn to communicate this clearly? Why are you so bold in our presence? Do we not intimidate you? Wow, there's something unusual about these guys. And here's the thing that's informative to me as well. When we know the truth, there's no fear. There's no reason to be afraid. They have been told the truth. They recognize it as so. They believe that truth, become part of who they are. And so boldness is an instinctive byproduct because it's true. Why do I have to be worried? I'm telling you the truth. There's nothing to be afraid of. I can stand boldly in the face of your threats and intimidation and tell you the truth and tell it clearly. But seeing the man who was healed beside them, verse 14, standing, they had nothing to say in opposition. What are we going to say against this? What proof could we bring to the fact that it's not true? They have a healed guy standing there. What do we have? Nothing. Interestingly enough, the best proclamation, the boldest proclamation of truth is transformation, healing, hope, when there shouldn't be it. What do you possess individually that you bring with you into a conversation with somebody about the gospel? It's your own wholeness. It's your own salvation. The fact that you turned from sin and trusted in Christ and He lifted you up. Like Peter, He said, look at me. Be part of me. I am going to make you a joint heir together with me, and He has healed me. And when I stand before a watching world that wants to intimidate and quiet and tamp down that truth, I have my own experience, my own encounter with Christ and others around me as that proof of the significance of this gospel. You become a storyteller when you're saved. You know that, right? You are a storyteller. And you need to work on that. One of the things that is universally true, I'm jumping ahead, but I have to. One of the things that's universally true about God's church is that they forever tell a story. Their story and the story of those around them. Peter tells them the story of Christ. He tells the story through the life of this man who's been healed of a Savior. You are a storyteller. So get good at telling your story. We used to do this all the time, I feel. As I look back in my life, I remember times when we were told to rehearse when we were saved and how we were saved. And I'm going to say this carefully. There's benefit, but there's also danger there, right? So let's talk about the benefit first. We ought to be good at talking about what God is doing within us. That's where boldness rises from. That's where the strength to do what we're called to do comes from. When I can look to my story and say, I was dead in my sin, and yet a God loved me. And in that moment, as I accepted the hope of Jesus, I was changed and transformed. That is good to rehearse. It is necessary. But when that becomes the only thing, it's just this rehearsal of a moment in the past that is only in the past, you have a problem. Because the interesting thing about God is that He isn't finished in that moment. The story of your conversion, the story of your sanctification, the story of you coming to know Jesus continues as each day you grow in your understanding of that gospel. You grow into your faith. You know more and learn more and see more and rehearse more. Every day you need to tell the story in boldness to yourself and to those around you of the truth of the hope of Jesus. That is a bold thing to do, and it's necessary because it is part of that argument. Our argument is founded on what we see and know to be true. So Peter does that well. But when they had commanded them, verse 15, to leave the council, they conferred one with another, saying, what are we going to do? They say, get out of here. And then they argue with each other, and they try, and they think, and we're not sure, and man, there's this good sign, but it's not going to work. We can't deny it. So they call them back in, verse 18, and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But when Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak, but speak of what we have seen and heard. Once again, that story of what they know to be true. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the men on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported to the chief priests and to reported all that they had said. And when they heard it, so who are their friends, by the way? Who are these friends that they go back to? So Peter and John say, look, I guess you need to tell us, since you guys are so smart, are we supposed to listen to you or are we supposed to listen to God? Just real quick, clarify that for me a minute here. I think God's the answer, right? We all know that. Good. So we can't stop. Sorry. And then they go back and they tell everybody. This is what they said. Who are the friends they go back to? Starts with a C, ends with an urch. It's the church, right? I mean, the church. They go back to the church. They go back there and they say, hey, this is what happened. This is what we did. This is what we said. This is what they said. What do you all think? Right? And in that moment, the entire church is confronted with something that they're going to have to now deal with. Their leadership, their spiritual leadership has told them, no, do not do this. You cannot say this. Man, what are we going to do? On the one hand, I have the truth that's being proclaimed about Jesus. And on the other hand, I have people that claim to be protectors of the truth telling me I'm wrong. What are we supposed to do? And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had thus prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all once again filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What do? They go back to what they know, right? They go back to what they know. God, you're in charge. None of this surprised you. Their accusation against me was not outside of what you already told us would happen. In fact, now that we think about it, you and your prophets told us this is exactly what would happen. So God, help us to say what's true for the sake of the glory of your name. Help us to speak that truth with boldness. Help us to remind ourselves of what's true. And they prayed in unison together that God would be glorified and that the truth would be seen, and God answers palpably. The place is shook in the bold power of that prayer. Why? Why? Why did God bring a shake to the ground of that church, do you suspect? I'm going to tell you something carefully. If I prayed now and the ground started shaking, we would all take a second look at what prayer is, wouldn't we? If right now I started to pray and the ground beneath us started to shake, we would all take a second look at what it means to talk to a sovereign God. When something happens because we pray, things change in our hearts too. And we look at that and we say, well, boy, it was sure nice of God to confirm for them the fact that prayers matter. Back then, that would have been great to be able to pray and have the world shake. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. We are still talking to Sovereign Lord, Maker of heaven and earth. When we pray every Sunday morning, when we spend time at different places on Wednesdays, when we're with our families, when we're in our car, when we are speaking to God, it's the same God. Why are we acting like it's different? Why are we expecting something different? God wants to move through our prayer. He's offered us as a gift. Where does boldness come from? God's Spirit in prayer. That's where that boldness is founded. The truth of God, His Spirit in prayer. And none of that has changed. None of that is different. We still have a God who wants to move through us, His church, in boldness and in truth, and in palpable, real ways, so that we can tell that story. That's the point of God's church. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to them or to him was his own, but they all had everything in common. All right, so immediately following this, we have this weird sort of socialist verse right here, where just communism, actually, I guess it'd be not socialism, excuse me. But still, the material point is, what? So prayer, it shakes the ground, and they're bold and they're powerful. And what is another thing that occurs in this moment that is of significance? Unity. Unity, they are of one mind. And the unity wasn't just sort of a mental agreement. Yeah, man, I like what you have to say. That's interesting. I'll think on that. The unity went into action. Do you see this? The one-mindedness about the church here moved from just general agreement to a willingness to share everything as an expression of that unity. None of this stuff is mine. We're all together in one flesh, one body. The truth of the boldness of God's church was that it was brought together by a unified desire to see God magnified. And guys, we have done a terrible job of expressing the unity that's found in the truth of the gospel. God's church has lost that sense. So you ask, what are some of the things that are universally true about God's church? It is unified around the gospel. And what we've done over time is God's church has become unified around all of the external extras. That becomes the point, right? This extra and that extra and this extra. And that's who we are. Where'd the gospel go? Why are we not unified around that? Why aren't we in one accord, one heart and one mind around the gospel? What happened? We've lost it. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony. This is their storytelling again. To the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all, and there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as they had need. So once again, we kind of even expand on that first picture. So in addition to the fact that that there is a universal truth, that there is a universal sense of oneness or unity that extends beyond just that moment in time. Power, God's Spirit. But here's another thing. And somewhere we lost this one too. It's generosity. And that one kind of, for me at first when I encountered it, it kind of seemed a little almost out of place perhaps at first glance when you see all this other stuff that sort of is true about the church. But generosity. But then you start to think back. Who is God's church and what is God's church? What's it here for? What's it supposed to do? We're here to tell the truth about who God is. And one of the things that will come from that is no longer clinging to our worlds with such a tight grasp as if to imply that our world is the most important world. There's an openness to God's church. If God wants me to give this, I'll give it. Why wouldn't I? He's good and great. And he'll never let me down. He's more faithful than anything I've ever held on to. He's my fortress, not the things of this earth. I don't need them. And that generosity, that willingness to meet a need within the body and outside of the body is a hallmark, or was a hallmark, of God's church. Yes? So what happened? When did we lose that? Because I feel like we've lost that culturally. We've lost sight of this world is not my thing, my possession, the thing I love more than anything. We have become slaves to our things, to our possessions, to the hope of those possessions. We have become so enamored by them that they become our first and only love, and we lose the gospel. God's church is supposed to be generous. What does that mean practically? Well, for one thing, I think you can see this very clearly on display even in when Peter and John step up to the temple in the first place. No one else wants to look this guy in the eye. No one does. No one has. He doesn't expect it anymore. Just put what's in there. Don't make me look at you. And in that moment, that willingness to get face to face, nose to nose with this person and say, I'm here and I want to help, is a hallmark of God's church. And for a long time, that was assumed about God's church. We were the ones that would step into places where there's no hope. I remember story after story of Christians who would be responsible for going into these leprosy, thank you. These leprosy camps, right? They'd walk in there knowing full well that it's entirely possible that they may contract that. And yet for some reason, it didn't bother them in the same way that it bothered others. There would be people who would step into so many of those type of scenarios and would use partly their own faith in God as motivation for that, right? I will do this thing. I will be part of this thing. We traditionally, the church traditionally, had that as a prime sort of focus. Generosity. A willingness to meet people where they're at. And somewhere we lost it. God's church is supposed to be a place where people who are hurt, broken, and sick can come. It's supposed to be. We are supposed to be generous. Here's the thing that's interesting. Generosity, you immediately assume money. And you're like, okay, Mike, so what you're saying is we ought to pay more money. No, actually I'm not. Frankly, we have more than we often know what to do with. Give as much as God tells you to. I don't need to tell you to give money. But there's another thing that we need to be generous with. Something that sometimes is more valuable than money. Right? It's our time. It's our heart. It's more than just showing up. We need to reach into people's lives who are hurting within our body and outside of our body with time. And guys, I don't know how else to say this. You've got to do that. That is part of the universally bold truth about God's church. Invest in people. Do it. It is worth it. It is necessary for us to grow in unity and for us to grow in boldness and for us to do what we ought to do. We must be generous with our time also, with our care. On Friday, a man passed away. A man that some of us knew a little bit, but a year and a half, 2 years ago, we went to his house and we did his landscaping. Dana, you hung out with him for a while. And he died. And I think back on that and I remember there was something special about our privilege that Sunday afternoon to go to reach into somebody's life who didn't know Jesus, didn't really want to. He had seen too much fake Christianity. He wasn't interested, but he was okay with what we did. We reached into that in that moment. And in that moment, we expressed something that was true. And our church was bold in that. And there was something healthy about that action. And we need to do that. We need to do that. That's part of who we are. That's part of God's church. We must do that. That's not the only person in our area who needs our church to do that thing. There's a lot of that. And you know how we came to know that? You remember? Jaina decided it on a whim. You know, Mike, it's weird and you can tell me no, because I know it's like in 3 days, but what do you think? Guys, our church is perfect for that. We're perfect for, hey, 3 days from now, because none of us can plan beyond that. I can't for sure, and neither can any of you, it seems. But truthfully, and some of you are like, well, we can. What's wrong with you people? But frankly, we are good at that. We're nimble enough to manage that. We're small. We're tight. We have a very active Facebook page. So we can manage to get the word out. That's what we're going to do. We're just going to do this because it's necessary. It's valuable. It's important. It's part of being God's church. Generosity is this universally seen characteristic. And why? Because that's part of the heart of the gospel. What is the gospel if not generous? It comes to us in our weakness, meets us where we're at, and says, you can't, but I will. And in that moment, we receive it without any pretext that we could do anything to deserve it. We receive it as a charity case. And in it, we find love and power that is immeasurable, and peace and joy that we can't even really fully express. And we think, I had nothing and now I have the world. What do? Offer it to others generously. Speak the truth, tell the truth in unity act in power. These are the universal truths about God's church. And remember, foundationally, the message that is universal in this all is that there's this declaration that's made. We're not innocent, but pardoned. Our crimes have been paid. All right? That's the good news of the gospel. Now, see, I've already preached the whole thing, and now I'm going to go back through my notes and make sure I didn't miss anything. What we've got here is a reminder in our own minds that there will be those who will reject that. Paul calls them insolent opponents. I don't care about the facts. This is my position. It'll happen. Guys, don't let that stop you. People are like, well, I don't care. So what? It's going to happen. Deal with it. So the question really fundamentally that we're going to have to answer about our own boldness, when we talk about being a bold church, one of the fundamental questions we're going to have to answer and wrestle with is the desire to have people like you rather than be Christ followers who are rooted in the gospel. And because that's true, we're going to have to be willing to risk social relationships, places you're invited to, some of the ways people interact with you. This is amazing that sometimes I feel surprised that I have to say it, but this is the thing I have to tell myself often when I think through the nature of how the gospel looks. I have to be okay with people not liking me. And you guys know how much of a challenge that would be in my own heart. Like, what? Surely there's a way I can make even the most oppressive person buy into this. I mean, that was the thing I prided myself in when I was selling cars, man. The guy that was like, I'm not going to buy a car. And by the time I'm done, I'm like, yeah, I had him too, you know, a truck with a trailer, PT Cruiser rolling out. I mean, not really. He was like, whoa. But frankly, I like being able to overcome objections, right? I like people to like me still at the end of the experience, but it's not always going to be true. And I got to wrestle with that. I got to be okay with that. You do too. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? I mean, fundamentally, what's it worth to you? I feel like one of the big things that stands in our way in boldness is that we are afraid. Afraid of how it will be received, how it will be perceived. We don't want to be something we used to see in someone else. I mean, there's fear all over the place. Stop it. Do what's right. Do what's true. Be okay with that. It is good and worth it. It is always good and always worth it. John 12, 42-43 is one of the most terrifying portions of Scripture. You can read in light of this. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But, I hate that. For fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's what saps my boldness. That's mine, if I'm honest with myself. I'm afraid of how it'll be received. I'm afraid of how people will interact with what I'm saying. And so because of that, I choose to believe it in my head, but to try to soften the blow when I actually proclaim that as true. Don't let that steal the boldness that God has built up into his church. They didn't want to make it publicly known because there might be social consequences. And we say in our heads, oh, I'll never do that. And yet often, at least for me, that's one of the biggest things that stands in my way. Prayed with boldness and then they walked in boldness. Their gladness, their joy, their generosity increases. And then fundamentally, the last thing you see is there's this countercultural response. And that's what we're going to move into starting in June. What does it mean to live the gospel? How do I counterculturally act in light of what I know is true? The people, the whole of the group in unity decided to respond to the gospel by selling things and bringing them to the church. Now here's the funny thing, and it's a weird place to end, but there's a reason we're ending here, because next week we're going to talk about more of what we see in chapter 5. But one of the things that you encounter here is that this growing desire in the church to live the gospel, to love the gospel, to push into the gospel through selling, through action, what did it result in almost immediately? Hypocrisy. Right? Almost immediately. You remember when we did Son of Encouragement, Barnabas? Remember that guy? And we talked about the fact that he sold his property on Crete. Do you remember what that, just as a reminder, we'll wrap this into next week a little bit, but settle in on this for a second. What was he giving up in that moment? Barnabas. Sells his property in Crete. So what, Mike? Summer home, no big deal, right? Crete, the island of Crete, wasn't under the same rules as the space here. Now, there was some argument that that Israel itself had gone away from the Jews, had gone away from the whole year of Jubilee and all that, but it was still somewhat followed. So if you sold property, you know, you pretty much could guarantee the fact that it eventually come back to you, one way or the other, which was God's design, and it was a good design. If you sell your land in Crete, that's retirement, man. There's no hope for that. That whatever you sold there, you're never going to get that back. It's gone. Right? They don't have those same rules. And he brings that to the church. And he basically says, I don't need to retire. Here I am. I will serve God's church. And basically his response there is, I want to offer this to God's church. So here's where I want you to puzzle over a little bit and think through. And it's something we started with last week. There is no perfect church. So that's one of the other things we got to wrestle with in this, is that there is always growth to be had. Even the early church had posturers, hypocrites, who wanted the benefits of looking bold without the consequences of actually being bold. So that's where we'll start next week. But for now, thank God for the gospel. Thanks God for the truth of the gospel. Thanks God for the Holy Spirit. And thanks God for the unity that we can have collectively. Generous use of that gospel in a world that needs it. Let's pray. God, thank you again. For the way you built churches. God, churches are amazing things. They're complicated. They're messy. They're filled with people who are broken and needy. And that's exactly what you expected, and it's exactly how you've designed it. And God, because of that, we are so desperately in need of guidance, of your Spirit. Because without it, God, we are going to screw this up massively. But God, you have promised us by your Spirit that there can be powerful, meaningful truth that is universally gathered around in our context and spread to a world that needs it. God, help us to be your church. Help us to bond together in boldness for the sake of the glory of God. Lord, expose our sin to ourselves and to those around us. And change us, Lord. Help us to repent in truth, to turn from the things that distract from your holiness. God, bring us to the place of weakness so that we can be strong and bold in you. Lord, put from our body the things that are hindering unity. God, there are so many ways that we can be used by you if we are willing to. God, make us more like Jesus, individually and corporately. Help us to follow our Savior in power and in truth. Thank you, Lord, that this is not something that we can't expect to be answered. God, you have told us this is your desire for us. Help us to walk in it. In your matchless name we pray. All of these things, amen.